This morning, let's turn together in God's Word to Hebrews 7 as we continue working our way through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 7, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met them. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in our family, games are a big deal. We like to play board games. We have our favorites, and then we also love to bring in new games. We love to learn new ones. And now, as the years have progressed as a family, we have learned that it is very important in our family that certain people be involved when we are learning a new game. Because there are some of us, when we come to a part of the game that doesn't inherently make sense to us in the immediate, we'll simply carry on and make up house rules. And in that sense, we might destroy the game altogether. But when the right people, the rule readers, as we call them, when the rule readers are present, we have full enjoyment of the game. All the parts of the game begin to make sense. And so it is with Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a part that you might gloss over in your reading of God's Word. But when you pay attention to the significance of Melchizedek as he is in Scripture, you will find greater joy in the Scriptures. You will see with greater clarity the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Melchizedek and to understand him will help you to understand Scripture better, because Melchizedek prefigures Christ as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And that's what we want to see today. We want to see Melchizedek as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And to learn that lesson, we want to look at two things from our passage. First, we want to see the name of this king, and then we want to see the gifts from the patriarch. So we want to learn today that Melchizedek prefigures Christ as King of Righteousness and King of Peace. We want to see the name of the king in verses 1 through 3, and we want to see the gifts from the patriarch in verses 4 through 10. So let's begin by looking at the name of the king. The priesthood of Christ is really throughout the book of Hebrews. It begins in chapter 2 and verse 17, where the writer of Hebrews begins by stating that Christ has made us, made like us in every way to be a merciful and faithful high priest to us. Then, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, you see Jesus as the apostle and priest of our confession. In chapter 4 and verse 15, you see Jesus as a high priest who can sympathize with us because he has been like us in every way and been tempted like us in every way. And in chapter 5 and verse 1 and in verse 5, we see that Jesus, as priest, the Son, was appointed to this office, this priestly office, by his Father. And then finally, in chapter 5 and verse 10, as we think about what leads up to this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So when the writer of Hebrews brings up Jesus as our high priest, He's not parachuting a new idea into what was previously not dealt with at all in this letter. He is continuing on a thought that was introduced and that will be traced throughout the book of Hebrews, both up to chapter 17 and subsequent to chapter 7. And so we see Jesus as our high priest throughout. Now, we want to think today specifically about what it means that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Well, we know very little about Melchizedek. Melchizedek, up to the book of Hebrews, received 5 verses in all of the Old Testament. And the narrative portion of who Melchizedek is found in Genesis 14, verse 17 through 21. And in that section of Scripture, you have Abraham who rescues Lot from the hands of these 4 kings. Chedorlaomer, he's the chief. He allies himself with 3 other kings. He goes to war. He goes to war with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot is living at that particular time. And they conquer these cities, this coalition of these 4 kings. They conquer Sodom and Gomorrah. They conquer their allies. And they take all the residents of those cities. And they carry off their spoil. And they carry off the people who live there. Within that context, Abraham, with his 318 trained men in his household, so you can imagine the size of Abraham's living arrangements and his tents, a large group of people, he pursues, at the command of the Lord, he pursues Chedorlaomer and the other kings. He overtakes them and he defeats them completely, brings back Lot, brings back all the spoil that these kings had taken. And within that context, we meet Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem, it says in Genesis 14. Now, Salem, most people would say, is the name of Jerusalem at that time. It says in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 18, that this king of Salem is also priest of the Most High. That's remarkable because the living God was not worshipped in great numbers at that time. That the priest of the Most High would be found in the city of Salem in the midst of Canaan, a land that seems, for the most part, to be completely overrun with idol worship and pagan practices. So those 4 verses, 17 through 20, is the only time where Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament where we can glean some information about who he is. There's only one other place where Melchizedek is mentioned in Old Testament Scripture, and that's in Psalm 110 and verse 4. There, his order is used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sits at the Father's right hand, at God's right hand, is described as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so you can see where the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. He's drawing primarily from Psalm 110 and verse 4 when he speaks of Melchizedek as being a priest, or speaks of Jesus as being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So 2 places in all of the Old Testament, 2 small places where Melchizedek is mentioned explicitly. Okay? Now, even though he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, when we come to the book of Hebrews, he's mentioned 8 times in the span of 3 chapters. So you have all of the chapters of the Old Testament where he's not mentioned at all. You have 3 chapters in the book of Hebrews where Melchizedek is intensely considered. He's a significant character according to the writer of Hebrews. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's using Melchizedek to help us to understand Christ. Melchizedek is a significant character in helping us to understand Christ. He is the perfect example of how we must read the Old Testament Scriptures in light of the New Testament. Reading about the Old Testament characters, not for personal interest's sake, not because of the interest of the narrative itself, but reading the Old Testament Scripture in order to learn how they might inform Christ for us, how we might learn of Christ's work through them. And so you can read Genesis 14, verse 17 through 20, those 4 verses about Melchizedek, and you can fail to see anything about Christ at all. But that's why God blesses us with the New Testament epistles and the New Testament itself, which interprets the Old Testament for us. And so what we see from our passage, from our text, Hebrews 7, is that Christ is seen in Genesis 14. When Moses writes down the accounts of the patriarchs and he records those four verses about Melchizedek, it is so that we would know something of Christ. Christ is on display. And so our text interprets Melchizedek in such a way that we can see Christ. And our text shows us three specific ways in which just Melchizedek's existence, just who he is by name, helps us to see Christ. Three things. First, we see it through his name itself. Second, we see it through his title. And third, we see it through his genealogy, or the lack thereof. And so first, we see something of Christ through the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is really two Hebrew words that are just mashed together and they're glued together. The first part of his name, Melchi, the Malach is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So what Melchizedek's name is two words squished together with some adhesive, and you have Melchizedek, king of righteousness. So righteousness, that's almost the same thing of holiness as holiness, isn't it? It is purity in living. It is purity of heart. And that is the life of Christ. When you think of 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, it says there, speaking of Christ, that he committed no sin and neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Christ's life, a sinless life, a righteous life, a righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So through his name, we see something of Christ in Melchizedek. We also see something of Christ in his title. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, in Christianity today, and maybe even in Reformed Christianity, because that's where I've heard it mostly, there is a word that people like to use, and it sounds very trendy to me when I hear it. It's a good word. It's a biblical word, but it's the word shalom. The word shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. So when you look at shalom as a word and then you look at Salem as a city, you can see that the word Salem is derived from that Hebrew word shalom. And so when it says that Melchizedek is the king of peace, it's because he's king over the city that is called the city of peace. Again, peace is the life of Christ. Christ brings peace through his ministry. It is the whole purpose of Christ's earthly ministry to bring peace between God and man, between God and God's people. And so in the title of Melchizedek, you see something of the ministry of Christ. What does it tell us of Christ's ministry in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 when it describes who Christ is and what his name will be called? What is his name going to be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Melchizedek and Jesus, both righteous, both kings of peace. So you see Jesus in the name of Melchizedek and in his title, but you also see it in his genealogy, or rather his lack of genealogy. Now, when you're first reading through this section of Scripture, it can be tempting to ascribe to Melchizedek something that doesn't belong to him, and commentators have done this. They will take Melchizedek and they will say, well, he has no beginning and no end, and so therefore Melchizedek is a manifestation of Jesus himself, or Melchizedek is a theophany, right, an appearance of God in the flesh. But we can understand very by looking carefully at our text that is ascribing too much to Melchizedek. So in verse 3, the last clause of that verse, you see that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He resembles it, so he looks like it. Why does the writer of Hebrews say that? Is it true that Melchizedek did not really have a father or a mother? No. Melchizedek had a father and a mother. We just don't know about them. In the Old Testament scriptures, when you look at the nation of Israel and you come to these different sections in the Old Testament where they record the lineage of the nation of Israel, what do you see? Connection from father to father to father to father until the point of interest of that particular writer. There is in the Old Testament a very much a focus on the parental lineage of the characters of Scripture. Not so with Melchizedek. He simply appears and then he disappears. He appears for what lasts maybe a day, generously. Maybe a day Melchizedek is in the life of Abraham that we know of. And he comes and he goes without any mention of his parentage. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have parentage. It simply means that they are not known. And that's why it says that he resembles the Son of God. He doesn't resemble the Son of God in terms of Jesus of Nazareth. You notice that. We know Jesus of Nazareth. We know who his parents were, earthly speaking. We know his mother was Mary. We know his father, Joseph, who acted like his father, even though he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We know his parentage as a man, but he has no beginning and no end. There's no point that you can look at where you can say, well, this is where the Son began. And there will be no point in the future where you can look and say, well, that's where the Son will end. The Son has always been. He has no beginning. He has no end. Just like Melchizedek. Not because Melchizedek is, in that sense, eternal as a deity. But his parental lineage is not recorded for us in Scripture. In Jesus of Nazareth, we know his parents, we've said that already. In his divine nature, Jesus, when speaking of his own divine nature, in John 8, verse 58, says this to the Jews. He says, before Abraham was, I am. What does that mean? It means that the Son of God exists outside of genealogies, even as Melchizedek exists outside of genealogies. His eternal presence has no beginning to mark it and has no end to mark it. And so when it says here in our passage that Melchizedek is this king of righteousness, that he is this king of peace, and that he has no father, no mother, that he has no genealogy, it establishes his order forever. It says at the end of verse 3 that he continues as a priest forever. Melchizedek, who is a priest as it's defined for us in verse 10 with his own order. His order does not expire. Now that will be important for later. We're not going to solve all that today. That's going to be important for later to see the duration of the length of Melchizedek's priestly order. And so he is a picture of Christ. He is a picture of who Christ is even 1,500 years before Jesus of Nazareth ever walks on the face of the earth. Melchizedek is important just by who he is in his name. He helps us to understand. But next we want to also consider the gifts from Abraham to Melchizedek that we would see Melchizedek's greatness also in action, also in how people related to him. So not just in his name, also in how people relate to him. So we see the greatness of Christ anticipated in Melchizedek, and that really shouldn't surprise us at this point as we're in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about how showing that Christ is superior to everything that went before him. He has been identified as superior to the angels. He has been shown as being superior to Moses. And so here, as we're working through the priesthood, he's also going to be shown as being superior to the Levitical priesthood. Now, we're not going to make that final case right now, but this is the buildup for that argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. To the Hebrews, of course, not the writer of Hebrews, but the readers of Hebrews, to the Hebrews, Abraham was the pinnacle. Abraham was the ultimate. He was the greatest man to ever live. And you can see that in Jesus' interactions with the Jews in the New Testament. For example, or even John the Baptist. In Matthew 3, Luke 3, you have John the Baptist interacting with the Jewish nation. And he's calling them to account for the pride that they have in being Abraham's descendants while living in open sin against the God over Abraham. And so the people of Israel had great pride as belonging to Abraham, and it made them presumptuous in their sin. Also, in verse 39 of John 8, you see the Hebrews identifying themselves as Abram's children. It was so important to them that they belonged to Abraham. Abraham was the gold standard. Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham was the source. Abraham was greater than anybody. But Hebrews, this letter, begins its discussion of the greatness of Jesus, in this light anyways, by discussing the greatness of Melchizedek in light of his relationship to Abraham. So if Abraham is the gold standard, how Abraham relates to Melchizedek is going to help us understand the greatness of Melchizedek by comparison. And the writer of Hebrews does this by relating the Levitical priests and their place in Israel. So we have this discussion of the tithe as it's set apart for the Levites. It's going to form the foundation of how we understand Abraham and how we understand Melchizedek in relation to Abraham. So we turn to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, verse 21, 26. That's where God gives instructions to the people of Israel that they are to give a tithe to the people of Levi. Levi is unique, right? Levi did not receive a physical inheritance of land in Israel. All the other tribes did, not Levi. Levi's inheritance was to serve the Lord, and to enable them to do this, all the rest of the tribes were commanded to give a tithe to the Levites so that they would be able to live. Now, when you think about the tithe in Numbers 18, you're thinking of an intramural tithe. This is what I mean by that. Brother is tithing to brother. Somebody in the family is giving money to somebody else in the family. It's an intramural activity. And so in that sense, it's still a command of God. It's still to be done, but it's done brother to brother. In Melchizedek's case, it's different. And you see that in verse 5 and in verse 6, where the descendants of Levi receive tithes from their brothers, verse 5. But in verse 6, it's different because Melchizedek is not descended from Abraham. Melchizedek has no familial relationship to Abraham, and still he receives a tithe. It goes beyond that even. It even talks in verse 6 and 7 about how Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Abraham, the one who received the promise of God. Abraham had the promise of God on him, and yet Melchizedek is the one who blesses him, not Abraham blessing Melchizedek. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So the hero of Israel, Abram, and the Levitical priests are in those two ways placed underneath Melchizedek in their dignity and in their significance. Now, can you imagine the Jewish people reading that? This is something new for them. Abraham is the gold standard. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that there is one greater than Abraham, and he is Melchizedek. Not only did Abraham tithe to him, but Melchizedek blessed him. And in both of those projections, in both of those relationships, Melchizedek is on the receiving end of the greater honor. Melchizedek is the one who is held in higher esteem. Now that's important. Ultimately, the point of what the writer of Hebrews is making in showing us Melchizedek is to see that where the priests of Levi fulfilled offices as stewards, Jesus fulfills his task according to a greater priesthood, a priesthood that doesn't begin and end, but a priesthood that lasts forever, a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. It is through the priestly office that we see something of the splendor of Christ in Melchizedek, and that priestly office and that priestly function is always, always, always connected to our understanding of redemption. That's why Melchizedek is so important. because he helps us to understand Jesus and our redemption. Think with me. What was the job of the priest? What was the job of the priest? Well, the priest stood between God and the people. The priest functioned to reconcile the people to God in their sin. In the Old Testament, the priest did that through making sacrifices and in that way reconciled Israel to God. But the priest also interceded on behalf of the people. He spoke to the Lord that his wrath would be averted against the people of Israel. And those are the essential threefold functions of the priesthood in the Old Testament. It's the essential function of the priesthood of Christ as well. To make sacrifices for the people, to reconcile the people to God, and to make intercession for the people of God. And that will help us to understand Christ. Melchizedek is a priest. He does those three things. We understand Christ in light of those three things. Now, the contemporary understanding of Christ does not come through the priesthood of Christ. It's not within the context of what he does as priest. Certainly, people will recognize and speak about Jesus' death on the cross. But the primary association, and I'm talking broad evangelical Christianity now, right? Broad big tent, right? What do they understand about Jesus? They don't focus primarily on his priestly work, but they think of his love. They think of his compassion on the sinner. Now, I'm not here to say that we should not think of the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a good thing. It is an essential thing for us to remember the compassion and love of Christ. And what I'm saying to you this morning, it is because exactly we want to understand the compassion and love of God that we must understand what he does as priest. To discuss Christ as the high priest is to understand his sacrifice, his reconciliation, his intercession, and in understanding those three things, we see the compassion and love of Jesus in its fullness. Not as something that is simply spoken of in isolation. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, he did. If you trust and believe in him, he did those things. But what did he do as priest? How did he do those things? You see, to talk about Jesus' compassion without an understanding that he is our priest, that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is to underestimate his love. It is to underestimate his compassion. You think of Christ's work without his work as priest, and you will not see his love as plainly as you can when you consider his work in the function of a priest. And so, that's what I want to lead us through this morning for the rest of the time that we have together. I want to think about Jesus as our priest and how he sacrifices for us, how he makes reconciliation for us, and how he intercedes for us. Jesus' sacrifice. Sacrifice in the Old Testament was made for the payment of guilt. Guilt over sin. From the beginning of time, after the fall, death always comes to pay for the guilt of sin. Sacrifice, the sacrifices of Israel, came as the result of God's justice. We know that from later on in the book of Hebrews, where it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Sin creates a legal debt, like we would have in our day. Grand theft auto. You commit grand theft auto, right? There is a legal consequence that is associated with that act. There is a debt that is associated with that act. Breaking and entering creates a legal debt, something that is assigned by the justice system. Murder, other crimes, same thing. Justice requires that these sins, these breakings of the law, would be punished. And the same thing is true in God's justice. Justice requires that sin be met with a right consequence. And the right consequence for sin, according to Scripture, Genesis 2 verse 17, is death. And so Christ steps into that situation, into the situation of a creation that has rebelled against him, lock, stock, and barrel, unreservedly, 100% committed to sin, the creation of God after the fall. Jesus steps into that situation and offers his own life as a sacrifice. He becomes the Passover lamb. He becomes the scapegoat of Leviticus 16. He offers up himself to suffer the agony of the cross for a people who are obstinate, who are hard-headed, and who are prone to wander. That is the love of Jesus, your high priest, that he makes sacrifice with his own life for your sin. Reconciliation. How does Christ function to reconcile us as priests? Reconciliation, it may help to define it. Reconciliation is to be brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement and enmity. Okay? After the fall into sin, we are hostile to God. And you can read about the natural state of man. We're doing it together in our family, our pastor's visits this year, looking at Romans 3, verse 10 to 18, all about the original sin of man and how original sin of man has made us completely corrupt. There's not one part of you without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that longs to be with the Lord. Instead, you prefer to flee from him. And so because of your condition, because your condition is fixed as man, because you're filled with original sin, there is no hope. There's no hope for deliverance from your own arm anyways. And so you are marching in a global conflict that has two armies. There are two armies in all the world. I know we subdivide them up and we have geopolitical distinctions that we make, but spiritually speaking, two armies in all the world. There is the army of God, and they're the hosts of Satan. And by nature, you're walking with the bad guys. By nature, you're walking with the hosts of Satan. Sinful man marches against the commander of the hosts of heaven. But Christ, your high priest, he changes that. Christ, your high priest, comes to bring peace where before there was only enmity. Have you thought about the reconciling work of Christ in that way? How you are headed towards destruction, but through Christ you have reconciliation to God, the righteous judge. It says in Colossians 1 and verse 21 and 22, it says, "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," that's a natural man, "he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." That, my brothers and sisters, is amazing. It is amazing that we who deserve God's eternal judgment, his frown, his wrath, now are not just forgiven, but we are holy. We are blameless. We are, in fact, above reproach through Christ Jesus. When you stand in the courtroom of God, the charge sheet against you is white. There's nothing on it. And Christ does that as your high priest. He reconciles you to God. Where there was once hostility, he now brings peace. So he sacrifices for us, he reconciles us, but then he also brings intercession. Again, I want to give a definition of intercession so that we can know what we're talking about. Definition of intercession: interposing between parties that are at variance. So there's two parties that are at odds with each other. They're having an argument. Intercession is to stand in between them and to speak on behalf of the one party to the other. It's to speak on behalf of someone, and that's what Christ does as our priest. Aaron gives us a picture of this in the Old Testament. He intercedes for the people of Israel when they grumbled against God's judgment against Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, number 16. You know that account, how God opens up the earth and swallows up these people who rebelled. Moses' cousin swallows them up in the ground because he rebelled against the Lord. So you have this whole idea of God's judgment, the people grumbling against it, and the plague breaks out among the people. And Moses says to Aaron, "Take incense in your censer and stand between the Lord and the people, that the plague would be stopped." And Aaron runs and does as Moses commands. He stands, he intercedes for the people of Israel, and the plague indeed is arrested. Now, when you think of Jesus and how he intercedes for us, the depth of the gulf between man and God is infinite. Even if you think about how man, just focus on the 3 years that Jesus Christ walked on the earth as a man and ministered, his 3 years of ministry. Man treated Christ abysmally in those 3 years that they had the Savior on the earth. The obedience of even the most righteous man in Isaiah 64 is described as pathetic, filthy rags, he describes it. And so with such a mountain of sin, what do we deserve? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his justice. And it should burn against man eternally. But even still, Christ the high priest intercedes for us. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. He speaks to God and he speaks peace. And he says to the Father, I have borne your wrath. I have taken their guilt upon me. They are my brothers. When we come to contemporary Christian understanding of the love of Christ, it goes something like this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's not a wrong understanding. It is true. We do know about the love of Jesus because the Bible tells us about it. But the Scriptures give us a depth to the understanding of the love of Christ for his people. The Bible tells you of Christ's love for his people. And when you start asking the question, how do I know that Christ loves me? How do I know that Christ loves his people? The answer is astounding. Answer is astounding. He offers himself a sacrifice for sinners. He offers himself a sacrifice for those who are at enmity with him. He reconciles man to God through his sacrifice, changing those who were alienated from God into those who are holy and blameless and above reproach. He intercedes. He intercedes for you and me. That should amaze you. It doesn't amaze me enough that Christ intercedes for Jeff Gleason. That Christ takes this stubborn, sinful man and speaks on my behalf in the throne room of heaven. That should amaze us as God's people. We complain. We are weak in our faith. We are stubborn in our hearts. And to know that Christ, our priest, works forgiveness for such as we are, and at such a personal cost, should have only one result. We should cry out, oh, how great is the love of God for his people. That is the response of looking at the priesthood of Christ. That's the realization of the Apostle John. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Why are you called a child of God when you trust in Christ's salvation? Because of what he has done. You are a child in God's family because of the work of Christ. And that should be something that is marvelous in our sight. So I want us to meditate on that work of Christ, to learn to love him more. You see, the Word of God is so rich and so deep, and none of it is frivolous. None of it is unimportant. Sometimes the meaning of Scripture may not be immediately apparent to us, but the more time we spend reading Scripture, the more Scripture will clarify itself to us. And Melchizedek is a perfect example of that. Think of, if you never read the New Testament, would you ever have picked up on the significance of Melchizedek in those four verses in Genesis 14? I don't think you would have. I know I wouldn't have. Just four verses. You can just pass them over. But because God gives us the book of Hebrews, we understand Melchizedek. Or if you had Hebrews without the Old Testament, without an understanding of who Melchizedek was, without a mention of Melchizedek being a priest forever, you would not have the richness of understanding, you wouldn't have the background of knowing who Melchizedek is. And so the Bible informs itself. And so when I urge us as a congregation to meditate on the work of Christ, I'm urging us to meditate on what Scripture says. God's Word is clear. God's Word is sufficient. It's clear in describing for us who Jesus is and why He came and what He demands of His people. And it's sufficient. It's sufficient in giving us what we must know. Now, we don't always know everything there is to know about God. Not always. We never know everything there is to know about God. That is not what I mean when I say that the Bible is sufficient. Even though we don't know everything about God, the Bible gives us all the information we need to rightly trust in Him, to rightly know Him, to rightly live in His presence. And that's what Melchizedek helps us to do. We should not be content as Christians with shallow, superficial knowledge of God. That's what the writer of Hebrews was chastising the Hebrews for, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 11. We should move on to solid food. We should be asking those why questions that will push you past your first assumption. To speak of forgiveness of sins is a wonderful truth. But to speak of forgiveness of sins in light of Christ's priestly work is far richer. As you think of His sacrifice, His agony, His pain, His horror. When you think of His work of reconciliation, despite the wrath that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve, how He makes us holy and blameless in the sight of God. When you think of Christ's intercession, despite our constant complaining, despite our weak and stubborn hearts, when you think of those things, that is to know that Jesus works forgiveness for such as we are and at such a personal cost. And when you think that way of Christ, you will think as the Apostle John thought. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The picture of Christ, we haven't plumbed the depths of it this Sunday morning, but we begin to see it in the greatness of Melchizedek, a man greater than the patriarch Abraham, a man greater than the Levitical priests, a man who seems to have no beginning or end, a man who is priest of God Most High, who is King of righteousness and King of peace. And it is to His priestly order that Christ belongs, surpassing the Levitical priest. Christ, our priest, looks upon sinners and sacrifices Himself for them. He would reconcile them by removing God's wrath, and He would intercede for them at the right hand of the Father. What a mediator. What a Savior. Let's pray together.